If you will be turning in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, if you will, and I want us to consider this juncture of Moses preaching to the people that God has always wanted His people to be distinctive. In Deuteronomy 7, the point of the 7th chapter is that God's people are to be a separate people. As they embark upon crossing the river and going into the land of Canaan, and underway will be the conquest, Deuteronomy 7 reminds them of the fact that as they get there, they're to be separate and distinct and not like the rest of the world. So in Deuteronomy 7, I want you to notice this nature of the distinctiveness when in verse 2 he says, make no covenant. They were to make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, that is, the people and the inhabitants of the land. They were to drive everyone out. And they were to have no mercy on the people because these people were wicked. Not because Israel was much holier than they, but because these nations were wicked. Drive them out and make no covenant with them. Verse 3, he reminded them, do not make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their sons, nor their daughter to your son. Don't marry these people. Furthermore, verse 4 warns of the danger of intermingling. Verse 4 says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That is, if you intermingle with these people and get familiar with them and who they are, and then you go a step further and marry them and become like them, then they're going to lead you astray rather than you leading them to the one true and living God. Verse 6 says, here's the reason. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth. So notice verse 6 describes a distinct and a separate people. You are a holy people, a people that God chose for Himself. That is, you are peculiarly God's. There was a sense in which every one of these nations, no matter how wicked they were, belonged to God because God owns all. But this was a peculiar people in the sense that they peculiarly belonged to God. They were special people. And then he ends by saying, you are a special treasure. Well, let's go to the 14th division of the same book. Moses keeps preaching this principle throughout. And I want you to notice in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 14, that he says, for you are holy people. That is, they were not to go through this improper mourning like the heathens did, and you're not to have their characteristics. For, he said, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people to himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Almost identical wording to Deuteronomy 7. Well, that's in the Old Testament. God had warned, I want my people to be a distinct and a separate people. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, we see very similar wording. In fact, this wording is borrowed from the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter is arguing for a holy and a pure life, which is the theme of the book of 1 Peter. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're a special people. You're a treasure unto God. A separate and a distinct people. Well, that establishes the fact God has always wanted His people to be a separate and a distinct people. But both in the Old and New Testament, we see warnings that man has a desire to be like the rest of the world. That was evident from the tone of the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to want to be just like all these nations around you. You will want to be just like them, and you'll intermingle, and you'll become just like them. Well, that was the warning, and that's exactly what they did. In 1 Samuel 8 and in verse 5, they made a request finally, now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We look around, and we see other nations, they were saying, and they have kings, but we don't have a king. And they have the kind of leader like all these other nations. And we want to have a nation just like they are. And we want to be a nation no different from everybody else. We want a king just like everybody else has. So they had a desire to be like everyone else. Well, that was the implication of Romans 2 and in verse 12 and in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. There is pressure of the world to conform us to be just like they are. Well, that leads us to this principle. That the church is losing its identity. The church is losing its distinctiveness. That ought to be obvious. I want to first of all talk about the progressives, as I might label them, or some liberal churches of Christ, to show you how the churches, as they progress and as they've drifted from the fold of God and from the pattern of God, they eventually lose their distinctiveness and they become like all the nations around and like all the churches around. Among churches of Christ, There are already churches using instrumental music. There's some in Nashville that are doing that, some churches of Christ. They claim to be churches of Christ, and they're using instrumental music. There's one that's just being established in Murfreesboro. If you saw the recent ad in our local paper, and they've advertised on the internet, the Rutherford Church of Christ, they're using the instrumental music. It is a very loose and progressive, it's kind of an ecumenical kind of spirit, but nonetheless, they call themselves a Church of Christ. They are of, as they would word it, the Church of Christ tradition, and yet they're using instrumental music. That's how far they've gone. They've lost their identity as far as the New Testament church. Some churches of Christ are now using women in roles of deacons and elders. There's a church in Birmingham that vowed in the 1990s to have a woman in the pulpit by the year 2000, and that's been 14 years ago, obviously. And they progressed even further than that. And that's among churches of Christ now. So they have women elders, they have women preachers, they have women deacons, and they have instrumental music. Lipscomb University, which is supposed to be one of the more conservative among the colleges that have been in the church budget among churches of Christ, they had a speaker just recently who endorsed instrumental music, and he was one of their featured speakers. And so it introduces that kind of liberalism among their crowd, though many on the faculty there do not believe in instrumental music in worship. But that shows how they're progressing. Abilene Christian University, which has been more of the liberal among those institutions, had a speaker who recently defended homosexuality. And so he comes in to speak at a, quote, Christian university, and he was one who would defend homosexuality. The church is losing its identity. Well, that's among the progressive. Let's talk about among non-institutional churches of Christ. There are already churches among us that are removing the name Church of Christ from the sign because that gives a bad connotation among people. If you put a sign out that says the El Bethel Church of Christ, that identifies and pigeonholes us. And so we would just like to say that there's a group of Christians meet here. There's a church in the Tampa area that now has that on their sign. Group of Christians meet here. Our Christians meet here. Well, the house church movement, which has been true among the progressive, but it's come out from among us as well. And we've talked about the house church movement. Some of those who've come into this house church movement among non-institutional churches of Christ, some of them are using instrumental music. And others have reached the point that they're now denying baptism to be essential and saying baptism is not essential. That if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, that's just like all the denominations around. Not much different. There was a church in the Athens area, and there's several others that have done the same, that has had, after they split off from a conservative group, and they started a group wherein they're now having joint services, or at least they have had joint services with denominational people, where they've had denominational people who deny what the Lord says about the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption. They have a joint service with them, have a joint radio program with denominationalism. The unity and diversity movement that has been going for a number of years, since the 60s, but even among us, there's been this unity and diversity concept that says we can fellowship doctrinal error. That just because someone teaches error doesn't mean we can't fellowship them. We can fellowship and embrace one who teaches error as long as we say that we don't agree with him. We can fellowship that error. We're losing our distinctiveness. Members of the church sometimes live like the world. The way we dress, the way we talk, the things we see, and the places we go are no different from the world. And what I'm suggesting to you, just like among the progressives, we're losing our identity, and so let's talk about being a distinctive people, and I want to list some characteristics of a distinctive people, and the things that make us distinctive, the things that make the people of God a distinctive people that is separate from the world and separate from denominationalism, some very fundamental principles that you should know and know well, and if you don't, then we need to get these principles down before us. Let's start with this concept. I want us to see that the gospel is a distinctive gospel. The gospel that we believe, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel by which we were saved, 1 Corinthians 15, and the gospel that we endorse and that we preach and teach to others is a distinctive message. Now, what do we mean when we say it's a distinctive message? Well, first of all, I want to consider the fact that truth is in contrast to error. Not everything that anybody who is religious teaches is right and is correct. There is such a thing as that which is revealed in the Scriptures as being the truth of God, and anything contrary to that is error. We all ought to know that. But let's notice some passages that will remind us of that. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, we are to try the spirits whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. So there is such a thing as a false prophet, In contrast to teachers of error, so we're to try the spirits. In other words, put the teacher to the test and look for the proof as to whether what they're teaching is true or not. How do I do that? Verse 6 says that if they, and I'm going to paraphrase for simplicity, verse 6 is saying that if what they teach agrees with the apostles, it is the truth. If it disagrees with the apostles, it is error. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and we know the spirit of error. So there is a distinction between truth and error. Well, let's turn to another well-known passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what I saw in that was that there would be those who believe and love the truth, and they're saved. There would be those who believe the lie, and they're lost, and they're condemned, and are perishing. So there is a difference between truth and error. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse, beginning at verse 2. Now, what we're doing in these passages, establishing the distinction between truth and error, is looking at the very foundation on which every other point we're going to talk about tonight is based. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 2, Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Why do we need to do that? Verse 3, the time will not come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. There's a difference between truth and fables, and it is the truth that will save and fables will condemn. One more passage along that line. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter warns that there would be false teachers among them, even as there were also false prophets among the people. That is, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there are false teachers among us in our own day and time, as it was in Peter's time. So we've seen a difference between truth and error. But I want you to notice that the message that is preached is the gospel truth. We just saw 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, Paul told Timothy, what you need to be preaching is the word. Well, we'll say more about that in just a moment. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we're all familiar with the passage that says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. That's what the oracles of God are. The sayings of God, what God has said. And so if you're going to speak in religious matters, then speak as the oracles of God. So in order to do so, we must give the book and the chapter and the verse for all that we believe and all that we practice and all that we do in religion. Now, that's the distinctive message. That's a distinctive message. Now, if that be the case, then here's what the distinctive message is and what it involves. A distinctive message is filled with scriptures and not the ideas of men. That's the distinctive nature of the gospel. I want to suggest to you, if you've never been to a religious service among denominationalism, many of them, maybe not all, but many of them are filled with the ideas of men where very little scripture is given. Even among us, there's very little scripture given in some sermons, where maybe a verse or two would be cited, and the rest is their think-sos and the ideas and the quotations from men, where very little scripture is given in the preaching and in the teaching of the Word. I have baptized people who are part of denominationalism that when they become a member of the body of Christ, their comment is, you people bring your Bibles to church. And there's a need for that, but where I came from, there wasn't a need for that. We didn't hear that kind of preaching. Because the preaching was not filled with scriptures. A distinctive message is filled with scriptures. A distinctive message will show the difference between truth and error. That's the nature of the distinctive truth. A distinctive message will show here is what the truth is, here is what the error is in contrast. That was what Paul did in Romans, wasn't it? That's what he did in Galatians. That's what he did in a host of the books of the New Testament. A distinctive message will contain a message that you'll not hear among others. A distinctive message will talk about what to do in order to be saved and be very clear. It'll talk about the nature of the church, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. A distinctive message will talk about Bible authority. It'll talk about the pattern of worship, the one true and living way, Ephesians chapter 4 that we'll come to in just a moment, and what's wrong with the errors of men. You don't hear that among every church. You don't hear that from every preacher. That's a distinctive message. And I want to suggest to you a distinctive message demonstrates that people are lost and they have a need. That's what Paul did, or Peter did in Acts chapter 2, when he told them, you have taken and by your wicked hands you crucified and slain the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts because of that. They saw we have a need, and we need to respond to that need. So I'm suggesting to you that what makes a distinctive people is they believe a distinctive message, because the gospel is a distinctive message. But here's something else I want us to notice. The church is a distinctive body. What makes us a distinctive people? Well, the church is a distinctive body. I want you to consider with me that the Bible says there is just one body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But I want you to notice this passage in Ephesians 4 and in verse 4. And if you don't have these things marked in your Bible, perhaps connecting Ephesians 4 and verse 4 with chapter 1, 22 and 23 will be helpful. Because the Bible is clear in telling us there is just one church. And somebody said, I don't remember reading anywhere where the Bible says there's just one church. Well, let's open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, and the Bible says in verse 4, there is one body. And you say, well, it didn't say there's just one body. Well, did you notice the context that there are a number of other things that he says there is one, and that means there's just one? Like, there is one God in verse 6. Does that mean there's just one God? Sure it does. Or does that mean that there are many gods? When it says there is one Lord, verse 5. When it says there is one Spirit, verse 4. When it says there is one faith, does that mean there's only one Lord and only one Spirit? You say, well, yeah, that's what that means. Well, so the text means when it says there is one body, it means there's only one body. Now, what does the body mean? Well, I could tell you what I think the body means. I could tell you what some commentator says the body means. I could give you a quotation from some theologian who says this is what the body means, but let's let inspiration tell us in chapter 1, 22 and 23, the same writer in the same book tells me that the body is the church. Are you reading with me? Look at verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Are you reading with me now? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What do you say, Paul? I say the body is the church. But he said there is one body, so the passage is saying there is one church. And just when he says there is one God means there's only one God, so one body means there's only one church. Singular in number. That's exactly how many the Lord promised to build. And that's all the Bible says anything about. That makes it a distinctive body. The church of Christ is not just another denomination. We need to understand the principle of denominationalism. Denominationalism suggests division. It's a term that we used a number of years ago with banking. You remember that. Some of you are old enough to remember when you went to the bank and you put your money down or your check down and the teller would ask, what denomination? And what that meant is, what division of money do you want? Do you want ones, fives, tens, twenties, fifties, or hundreds? What do you want? It had to do with division. And that's what the word denomination means. It means to divide. So the idea of denominationalism, if it be correct, would be represented here, but not represented in the Scriptures. The idea of denominationalism is that God's people, the saved, represented by this larger shaded area, are divided into various segments or into various groups. And this is just a sampling of some 5,000 different denominations there may be. And the concept is that some of God's people might identify as Adventists, some might identify as Nazarene, some as Catholic, some as Presbyterian, some as Baptist, some as Methodist, some as Church of Christ, some as Church of God, and all of those are God's people, but they're just divided into various segments or different groups or flavors, if you will. That's the concept of denominationalism. Now, what's wrong with that picture? I want to list four reasons why that's wrong. Number one, what's wrong with that is it's just not found in the Bible. Do you remember 1 Peter 4 and verse 11? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If I'm here to tell you there's just one church, I need to speak as the oracles of God and give you the book and the chapter and the verse for that, and we have. But if I'm here to tell you tonight denominationalism is acceptable and God's people are divided into various groups, we need to find the book and the chapter and the verse. And we can't find it. That's what's wrong with it. Secondly, it's contrary to the plea for unity. Do you remember in John 17 where Jesus prayed for unity and he said, I do not pray for these alone, that is his immediate disciples, but for all those who believe on me through their word. That's me and you. I believe on the Lord through the word of the apostles, don't you? What did he pray about them? That they all may be one as we are one. He prayed that all of us be united and be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. Were the Father and the Son teaching and saying different things on who Jesus was? Were the Father and the Son different on different pages as far as could a child of God so sin as to lose his soul? Were the Father and the Son on different pages on the conditions of salvation? Did the Father teach one thing and the Son something else? Were they divided? Or were they teaching and saying the same thing? If they were teaching and saying the same thing, then the plea for unity was that we all believe and teach and preach the same thing. Denominationalism is contrary to the plea for unity. Paul wrote to a church that was divided in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, I would that you all speak the same thing and that you be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Same standard and the same conclusion from that standard. I want you to be united. What's wrong with denominationalism? It's not found in the Bible. Contrary to the plea for unity, and thirdly, it makes a difference what one believes in religion. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you haven't turned or don't turn to any other passage, you get this one down, you'll understand something about the distinctive nature of the people of God. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. And we'll go through verse 12. We just quoted that a moment ago. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that if denominationalism, that picture we had on the screen just a moment ago of God's people divided into various segments and various groups, if that be true, then it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Because you could join the Adventist group and say the seventh day is the Sabbath, and that's the day of worship and not the first day of the week. Or you could join over here with the Roman Catholics and worship on the first day of the week because that's the day. It doesn't make any difference which one. Or you could identify with the Baptist group and you could believe baptism is immersion. Or you could identify with the Methodist and say sprinkling is immersion. It wouldn't make any difference. Or you could say that miracles have ceased today, or you could join with the Nazarenes who believe that miracles have not ceased today. Wouldn't make any difference. And if denominationalism be true, you could join a group that says baptism is not essential, or you could join a group that says baptism is essential. It wouldn't make any difference what you believed. If you turn there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's see if it makes a difference what you believe. What I want you to notice is what people did or believed and the consequence thereof. And we'll see not only that it makes a difference, we'll see the difference that it makes. Look at verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception, somebody's deceived. Among those who perish, somebody's perishing. Serious business. Because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. Somebody's going to be saved because they received a love of the truth. Somebody loves the truth and is saved, and somebody is deceived and they're perishing. We're still not through. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God would send them strong delusion. Somebody's deluded, and somebody should believe a lie. They don't believe the truth. What happens to them? Look at verse 12. That they might all be condemned. Somebody's going to be condemned who did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Did it make a difference what you believe? It certainly did. If that be true, denominationalism is wrong. And here's the fourth. It's contrary to that idea of there's one body. The Bible says there is one body, and if denominationalism be true, there are many bodies. There are hundreds of bodies and thousands of bodies. They're contrary. This principle is contrary to the principle of there being one body. Let's talk about the fact the Bible says the church is the saved. That helps me to understand the distinctive nature of the body. The church is a distinctive body. Most religious groups believe that you can be saved without being in the church. That what you do is you have an experience so that you then become saved and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you become saved. And then you might join the church if you wish. But you could be saved without being in the church at all. But the Bible tells us the church is those who are saved. Let's turn to Acts 2 and in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who was added to the church? Who was added to the church? It was those who were being saved. That tells me those who are saved are those who are in the church. No one else but those who are saved to put in the church. The church is those who are saved. Well, who is the saved? It's those who are added to the church. The church and the saved are equated one with the other in Acts 2 and in verse 47, are they not? Well, that's not the only passage that tells us that. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Jesus is said to be the Savior of the body. Whom does He promise to save? Those in the body. We saw the body and the church are one and the same. In that same book, by the way, Ephesians 5, go back to chapter 1, 22 and 23. The body and the church are one and the same. Those whom He promises to save are those who are in the body. He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 2 talks about how that He might reconcile both unto God in one body. Where are the reconciled? They're in one body. If you're reconciled to God, you're in the body. If you're in the body, you're one who is reconciled. The church is those who are saved. The church is a distinctive body. But here's the third thing. The distinctive people have a distinctive message they preach. The gospel is a distinctive message. The church is a distinctive body. Our speech is a distinctive speech. Our speech should be a distinctive speech. Our speech needs to harmonize with the Bible, with the Word of God. Do you remember Titus chapter 2? We'll get to that in our study on Sunday morning in our Bible classes as we work through 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy. Then we'll get into Titus as Titus talks about soundness, just like 1 Timothy. And Titus chapter 2 and in verse 8 talks about sound speech, which cannot be condemned. Our speech needs to be healthy. That's the word sound. We defined in Bible class this morning, healthy and wholesome. Our speech needs to be healthy. But it needs to harmonize with the Word of God. We need to have sound speech. There is such a thing as speech that is not healthy. And it is not wholesome to our spirituality. We've quoted this several times already this evening. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of the sayings of God. I have a responsibility when I talk about religious things to speak as the oracles of God. That means we call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. We follow the pattern of the Scriptures. What that means is we do not use the language of men. It's what makes us a distinctive people. We don't use the term reverend as the religious world does. Because that was a term that only referred to God. Psalm 11 in verse 111 in verse 9, the only time the term reverend was used, it was reference to God. Holy and reverend is His name. Well, yes, there's a reverend in the Scriptures, but it had reference to God. He is to be revered, not man. The preacher's not a reverend. We don't use that terminology. That makes us distinct, doesn't it? Well, then we don't use the term pastor to refer to the preacher. I'm a pastor because I serve as an elder, but not because I'm a preacher. Preachers are not pastors. It is a term that is equivalent to being an elder or being a bishop in the body of Christ, those who met the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the denominational world talks about the pastors and the pastor system, and they call their preachers the pastor. We don't use that terminology in that language because that's foreign to the Scriptures. Well, we don't use the term father to refer to our leaders. Matthew chapter 23, call no man your father on earth. You take the Roman Catholic group, for example, they talk about father so-and-so. This man is our father. Contrary to what Jesus said, we don't use the language of Ashdod. We don't talk about joining the church. You'll hear people in denominationalism talk about joining the church. And when someone comes and says, I'd like to join the church, that tells me they've been influenced by denominationalism more than by the Scriptures, and they have a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Because when one became a member of the body of Christ, they were added to the body by the Lord. They didn't just join the church. The joining the church concept means I'm saved first, and then I want to identify with the church now that I'm saved. The Bible doesn't talk anything about joining the church. We have a distinctive language. We have a distinctive speech. And we need to be careful about this expression. I hear people, when they talk about denominationalism, they'll talk about other denominations. You know what that implies? That implies we're one. If you were to talk about liars, would you talk about other liars, implying that you're one? If you talk about thieves all around, would you talk about other thieves? That implies that you're a thief, doesn't it? And so why talk about other denominations if we're not a denomination? Let's not talk about other denominations. We ought to have a distinctive speech, different from the denominations around us. We don't need to use language of our faith and our tradition. There is one faith. The terminology that's being used among churches of Christ now is the people of our faith and of our tradition. As if we're no distinct and not different from anybody else, but we have a flavor, maybe a little bit different, but we're just one of the flavors of many different flavors of religion. And it's a concept of denominationalism. God's people have a distinctive language, but here's a fourth thing. The scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, is a distinctive plan. The plan of salvation is a distinctive plan. There's only one way to be saved. God didn't give us just the choice of being saved however we wanted to be. You know the passage as well. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and in verse 6. There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. And if there were different ways of being saved, then God is a respecter of persons. What I mean by that is, if God has a plan of salvation and one could be saved in this fashion by only believing in the Lord, and someone else could be saved by their works of merit, then God is a respecter of persons. He saves one way and one another way. If God had different plans at work, there's only one way to be saved. So that means God's plan is a distinctive plan. Let's talk about what that involves. A distinctive plan that God lays down involves that we're not saved by faith alone. Now that's distinct from the religious world around us, isn't it? Most of our religious friends preach some kind of concept of salvation by faith alone, even though they incorporate somehow and stuff repentance in there. They make repentance a part of their faith. And they'll say we believe in repentance, but they'll talk about salvation by faith alone. Many of their creeds believe that and teach that. James said, it is not by faith only. James 2 and in verse 24. A distinctive plan means we're not saved by a sinner's prayer, by praying through. The concept of the sinner's prayer is you come to the Lord and you pray the sinner's prayer, pleading for God to save you, and they'll give you an example of a sinner's prayer which is not found anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. No one has ever found an example of the sinner's prayer in the New Testament. You'll find it in tracts put out by denominationalism. You'll hear it on sermons on the radio and on the television, but you won't find the sinner's prayer anywhere. The distinctive message of the plan of salvation doesn't involve the sinner's prayer. It involves repentance, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. Someone may talk about salvation by faith alone, but if we're just preaching the distinctive plan of salvation, we're going to preach repentance, a change of heart and a change of direction. If we preach the distinctive plan of salvation, it requires confession. You don't hear many people talking about confession, not many in the religious world, saying that you need to confess your faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That as God lays down as one of the conditions, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, confessing that he believes Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a distinctive plan. The distinctive plan of salvation requires baptism. Mark 16, 16, let's turn there, though we know the passage well. If you want to talk to somebody about the essentiality of baptism, I know of no passage that's any clearer than Mark 16, 16. It is one of many. But it is one that has fewer quibbles that anyone wants to offer, because they have very few to offer, if any, at all. The text says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If I want to be saved, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." That's not preached in the denominational world. It's a distinctive plan. It involves the fact that baptism is an immersion. Romans chapter 6. That you can't just be baptized any way that you want to, by any mode, mean, or method, but it's a matter of being immersed into the water. And furthermore, the scheme of redemption involves baptism putting you into one body. The same baptism by which you're saved is the same baptism that puts you into the one body. That's part of the distinctive plan. But here's something else. God's distinctive people have a distinctive worship. A worship that is a distinctive service. Worship is different. God's always wanted His people to be different from the world. Don't worship just like everybody else. But a worship that is a distinctive service. What do we mean by that? We're talking about a worship that follows the pattern of God. Let's go back to Genesis and just notice for a principle, just quickly if we will. In Genesis chapter 4, I want to illustrate that when worship is not according to the plan of God, then God rejects that worship. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 3. In Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 4 rather, verses 3 and 4, that in the process of time, Cain brought of the offering of the fruit of the ground, and he brought to the firstborn, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Did you see the point? Here were two men who came before God, and both offered worship before God. Both men offered a sacrifice before God. Both gave an offering before God. Both were attempting to serve God. One brought of the fruit of the ground, the other brought of the firstborn of his flock. God respected one, and he did not respect the other. Did you notice that in verse 4? That he respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. What was the difference? Abel offered his by faith, Hebrews 11, 4. That is, according to the plan of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And his brother did not. It makes a difference. What I want you to see is when we do not follow the plan, we're rejected of God. Another example in Leviticus 10. Do you remember the sons of Aaron? They brought a strange fire, an unauthorized fire, one translation says, before the Lord, and a fire came out from heaven and devoured them. What I'm trying to illustrate is that we cannot offer just any unauthorized worship. They did something before God in an attempt to serve God that God did not authorize, and God was not pleased with that. We're trying to establish that worship must follow the pattern of God. We must worship according to truth. Jesus said that men who worship God, God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, we must worship according to the revelation of the plan of God. We must follow the pattern of God. Let's talk about the distinctive nature of our worship. We're not listing every act of worship, but I want to focus on the distinctive nature of our worship that God has revealed for us that makes us a distinctive people. God has authorized that we sing, but He has not authorized mechanical instruments of music. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The parallel verse, Colossians 3:16, says essentially the same thing. We're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, we're singing and encouraging one another. And we're doing that in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing and making melody in our heart. There is no Bible authority for instrumental music in worship. All that we do in word or in deed is to be done in the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a book, there's not a chapter or a verse that authorizes mechanical instruments of music. That makes our worship distinctive, doesn't it? It's a distinctive worship, a distinctive service. The Lord's Supper in our worship and in our service to the Lord is to be on the first day. And only on that day. Why only on that day? Why can't we have the Lord's Supper on Monday night? We recently had a gospel meeting where we were assembling from Sunday morning to Friday evening. Why couldn't we have the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night or on Tuesday night or Saturday night? Why can't we do it on another day? Because there's not another day authorized. Do you remember Colossians 3:17? Whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name. The only time it's ever mentioned as being authorized or being served before the people of God was in Acts 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week. And furthermore, that implies every first day of the week, just like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, Exodus 20 and verse 8. I mean, every time the Sabbath came around, so likewise the first day of the week means every time the first day comes around. Every first day of the week. Not once a quarter. Not once a year. Not just when semi-annually. Whatever we want. But every time the first day rolls around. That makes our worship distinctive. Contribution only on the first day of the week. The only time we find in the New Testament where they took up a contribution and they were giving of their means was on the first day of the week. There's not another day mentioned. That's why when we assemble on Wednesday evening, we don't take up a contribution. That's why on Monday nights in a meeting, we don't take up a contribution. And we don't do that on any other day than the first day of the week because that's the only day that's authorized. That makes our worship distinctive. God's people are a distinctive people. But last of all, let's talk about how the Christian life is a distinctive life. God's people are to be a distinctive people. There's a distinctive message. We're a distinctive church. Our speech is distinctive. The scheme of redemption is a distinctive plan, and our worship is distinctive. But so the Christian life is a distinctive life. Let's establish the fact that the Christian is to live separate from the world. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. And here's a passage often misapplied in the point that is being made, and we rush to make some application that's not even found in the context. But be that as it may, let's get the gist of what the text is talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're to be separate from the world. That's his point. God's people are to be a separate people. The very point of Deuteronomy 7, of 1 Peter chapter 2, Deuteronomy 14, and other passages. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea of being unequally yoked is to put it together in the same harness. When you took a yoke of oxen and you put a yoke upon them and hooked them to a cart or to a load or to a plow, they're pulling the same load. And when someone is an unbeliever, when someone is an ungodly person, they pull the load of sin. And the context, as we're about to see, is talking about pulling together in the same load of sin. Don't yoke yourself with others and pull together in the same load of sin. Live separate and distinct. We're going to see that in the context. So don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? And what part has believers with unbelievers? Drop down to verse 17. Therefore come out from among them and be separate. That's his point. Live separate from the world. Be distinct from the world. live different from the world, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7, the thought flows into the next chapter. Therefore, having the promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. God wants His people to come out from the world and live a separate and a distinct life. The point in 1 John 3 and in verse 4, you remember the passage in 1 John. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Go back and look at the context of 1 John 3. His point is not merely to say, here, let's define what sin is. But he's talking about the child of God. He's talking about sonship in chapter 3. And those who are the children of God do not continue to practice sin. You remember that in verse 6? 1 John 3, verse 6. 1 John 3, verse 9. So in verse 4, his point is, the child of God, the Christian, the sons of God, have a law by which they live, and so they have something that governs them and controls them so that they don't continue to practice sin, verse 6 and verse 9. We live distinct and separate from the world. So how is the Christian different? What makes the Christian life different from the people of the world and people of denominationalism? They watch their language. There is no corrupt communication that should proceed out of our mouth, Ephesians 5 and in verse 4. Ephesians 5 talks about coarse jesting, talks about crude language, cursing. We watch our language. It's different from the world. We don't drink. Not only do we not get drunk, we don't drink. The idea of banquetings, the King James, drinking bouts, the New King James and others, or drinking, some translation, has to do with social drinking. Because that's what the word means. It means drinking that's not necessarily excessive, Trench observes, the lexicographer. We don't drink. While others take their drinks, we don't drink. The Christian life is distinct. We don't dance. Because that's violated by the principle of lasciviousness. We don't dance. We don't go to the dance. We don't go to the prom. We dress modestly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We don't dress like the rest of the world. We're careful about what we contribute to. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is, things that we might contribute to. We're careful about that because we don't want to contribute to something while the rest of the world is doing that. They think it's a good deed. We're careful about that. Why are we? Because we want to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. On we could go. But that's a beginning list to show that God's people are distinct and they're different. What have we seen? God wants a distinct and a separate people. He always has. As they're embarking on going into the land of Canaan, God said, I want you to be different from the people of the land. I want you to be separate and distinct. Don't mingle with them. Don't marry them. I don't want you to make any covenants with them. I want you to be distinct and separate. He reminded them again about seven chapters later. Finally, they said, we won't be like everybody else. We won't have a king like the nations around them. And that's happening among us. We're losing our distinctiveness. We're losing our identity among churches of Christ. But God wants a distinctive people where the gospel is a distinctive message. The church is a distinctive body. Our speech is a distinctive speech. The scheme of redemption is a distinctive plan. Our worship is a distinctive service. And the Christian life is a distinctive life. May God help us to be the distinct people that God wants us to be. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian tonight. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin? And when you do that, you become a member of that distinctive body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Would you do that tonight? And maybe there's an erring child of God who needs to make correction. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?